Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome to the show today. We have got author, speaker, and executive coach, Mr. Shane Hipps on the show today. So Shane, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me. Good to be with you.
Now, Shane, you took the typical route of becoming a marketing guy, selling Porsches to becoming a pastor.
Yep.
That's
Mennonite, a Mennonite pastor, no less.
Oh, that's right. You're a Mennonite. So,
yeah.
Okay, let's talk about that for a second. Have you read Gladwell's new book?
No, I haven't.
Okay, there's a chapter at the end, and it talks about this Mennonite family, and they forgive a murderer who killed their kid. Sorry, spoiler alert. But as soon as I read that, I thought, I want to be a Mennonite. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds amazing what you Mennonite people are like.
They are amazing. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I wasn't raised that way. I became a Mennonite later, in large part because of how extraordinary they are.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to learn how to be like that, mostly.
Well, that's a pretty good thing. I don't think you're allowed to use computers and headphones if you're Mennonite, right? Or is that Amish?
That'd be Amish, yeah. The Amish are an offshoot of the Mennonites from the 1600s. And they basically just froze themselves in the 1800s for the most part. They just have a lot more suspicion about technology.
Yeah, for people who don't know, I'm being sarcastic about that. But I actually know what an Amish person is. Okay, so...
That was more for your listeners, not you. I know you're not naive.
Well, actually, I used to live outside of Philadelphia, and there was a large Amish community.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah, and my family actually... stole a front door. We didn't steal. We took it from an Amish family who thought it was too ornate. And so we were judged by Amish people because we had too ornate woodwork in our house.
That sounds familiar to me. Yep.
Speaking of things listeners really wanted to hear about, that
right,
was one
exactly.
of them.
Exactly.
Okay, so
let's keep moving.
Your story, you're TCU, you do some undergrad, you get into advertising marketing world, you become a Mennonite pastor in Arizona, and then you make your way up north to Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Yeah, now, because mega churches, whenever mega churches are looking for teaching pastors, they're always looking at small Mennonite churches for the next teaching pastor.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the feeder market. So anyone who's wanting to go to a mega church, you go find a small Mennonite church and then it'll automatically happen.
That's basically like the SEC of preaching. Like that's,
it really is.
That's
it
where
really
all
is.
The good ones go. And so you went up there. Now, you followed someone who kind of had a big footprint when you got there. And let me tell you a little bit of my story. When I was a 21-year-old grad student, there was an interdenominational Bible study in Abilene, Texas, the town that I was living in which there was a speaker there by the name of Matt Chandler. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Matt Chandler.
I know Matt. Yeah, I've met Matt.
Okay, so Matt is a speaker at this Bible study, and I come from Ohio, kind of rural part of Ohio, and I've never really experienced a young preacher before when I'm an undergraduate student. And so I go to this thing, and I think, that's what a young preacher's like. And so Matt's there for a few more years. I end up going into grad school there, and then I'm asked to replace Matt. Mm. And I had no clue that Matt would be the guy, you know, one of the people who have the 5 most downloaded sermons on iTunes. I had no clue that. I just thought he was a young preacher, and that's what every young preacher had for their career path.
Yeah.
And so I remember the quintessential moment that defined my experiences following Matt Chandler at this Bible study was the second semester of me preaching there. And the week before, we had had a 10-year anniversary service in which Matt had come back, and the previous speaker before Matt had also come back. And so I'm there the week after that, about to get ready to go up to preach, and a girl walks in, and this is a big event. I mean, you have 1,000 college students coming to it, so I don't know the majority of people who show up at this thing, and she clearly doesn't know me either. And so she shows up, and she goes, hey, do you know if Matt Chandler is preaching today? And I go, no. And she goes, I'm leaving. And she turns around and walks away. I'm like, but I'm preaching. I'm preaching today. Yeah.
That's fun.
So,
yeah, that's fun.
Okay, so if I got a time machine and got you to go back to talk to me before I follow in this, you know, mega personality's footsteps, what advice would you give me?
You know, it's not advice. I have no advice. I have only my experience. And my experience was that I learned a lot about myself and the preaching experience by being a Mennonite, actually, because the Mennonites mow the lawn. They don't want any flower to grow above anybody else. They want everybody flat and equal. So they have a very low view of the preacher. or better said, they have a very high view of the people.
Yeah.
That's probably how I should say it. And so I was really just another guy on the stage who had some opinions, and that was the extent of it.
Really?
So I was really liberated to just be whoever I was. And the whole celebrity culture is meaningless to Mennonites. It just absolutely has no resonance. And you live in that long enough, it starts to attach to you. Mm. It's a value that's caught, not taught. So it's not words that I can offer. It's just an experience mm-hmm. that I had. They just grounded me and allowed me to be me, and nobody cared one way or another. And so by the time I went to Mars Hill, I didn't have that, whatever's in the evangelical world about being a teaching pastor and all the stuff that comes with that and all of the bizarre sort of adoration that even comes with it, didn't really mean much to me. So I actually didn't have a lot of attachment to how people felt about me one way or another. And I don't, that's not being enlightened. That's just, I just got lucky that I was in the context that I was in. And it's probably the reason that they were attracted to me in the first place, because most everybody else had all kinds of issues with that. And Rob has almost no ego. So his issue, he's fine. He's like, yeah, share the stage, do whatever. So we got along great. And I had people say, oh, I much prefer it when you're there. And I had people say, oh my gosh, we came all the way from, you know, wherever, Florida, just to hear Rob, and he's not preaching, and that was a disappointment, but you weren't so bad, you know? And I was all
fine.
Gee,
thanks. That's so sweet.
It was all fine because it has everything to do with where they are.
Mm-hmm.
And all the preacher is just a blank screen that people project their stuff on anyway. So I'm not as amazing as anyone said I was, and I'm not as awful as anyone said I was, and both are good. And that's for them to work out, not for me. So that was just, I don't have advice, unfortunately.
Your advice was become a Mennonite.
My advice was you have to become a Mennonite. I don't know that I have advice. Yeah, I don't have advice. I would say have fun. Have fun, and it will teach you what it needs to teach you.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the difference, is you were like a grown man with maturity. I was a 21-year-old kid who was just a baby preacher trying to figure out what preaching was all about. And so there's a level of maturity that I at 21 did not have, which you clearly had to have to do what you did.
Yeah, I don't know. I think I had more ignorance than I had maturity. And that sort of ignorance is bliss. I was really ignorant to, I was even ignorant to how many people were listening to me around the world.
Hmm.
So I'd like go to some speaking engagement somewhere and people would be like, man, what is it like to be like the center of all that stuff? And I'm like, I don't know. Didn't know I was. That's the extent of it. Like, I know Rob is,
mm-hmm.
But that's because of Numa and his books and all that stuff, not because of Mars Hill. And then I learned, oh yeah, there are like 30 or 40,000 people around the world that listen to this podcast. And I'm like, okay. Ignorance is bliss. There's just something really nice about being ignorant to it.
Now, you have given two pieces of advice. One is to be a Mennonite and one is to be ignorant. I've got those written down, and so I feel like we can move on now. Okay, before we get talking to your more recent book, your previous book was Glittering Pixels, in which you...
Flickering Pixels.
Flickering?
Yeah.
I think I had a flickering pixel when I wrote that down then.
Yeah. You should do your research before you interview me. Do you not know what a big deal I am?
Wait a minute.
You're not clear on how important I am.
I guess I missed that when I was reading your bio. So that's a shame. But whatever the title of that book is.
Which is awesome.
Which is a really beautiful title.
Yeah, thank you.
And I let my daughter read it, and she told me all about the book, and she really liked it. She's 5.
Good.
It is on her iPad, though, since I don't have one. And that's another story. Now, you expressed your love for the Canadian communications guru, Marshall McLuhan, who is famous for his line, "The medium is the message," in that book. So I was really interested because of the influx of all these franchise churches where you have satellites all over and you have the preacher being piped in. And I don't like to actually do research of people who I'm about to interview by other interviewers because it kind of taints the way that I ask the question. But luckily, I was reading your website and I saw a video in which someone had asked you that question about the influence of seeing a preacher on the screen and how that medium changes the message. And one of the statements you made was the screen always wins, right? What does that mean? Why does a screen always win when it comes to communication?
Well, there's probably all kinds of neurological reasons, but I mean, a lot of it is just people like big glowing things. We're just attracted to things that are big and bright, and a screen in any form is bright and glows, and we're like moths. We like that stuff. So that's one reason. But the other reason is a screen is a major amplifier. So I am given the experience, or at least the illusion of intimacy with that person, because I can see the micro adjustments of facial expressions. And then the last reason is the screen always wins because it's just bigger than everything. And so it usually dominates. Then the last reason I say the screen always wins is I'm actually making a reference to the power of images. So even if it isn't the preacher's face on the screen, but if you're using the screen either to put text up there or pictures up there, that has a way of anchoring the attention of the listener in ways that a person doesn't always. So mostly I try to say that so that preachers who are figuring out how to use the screen, I want them to know that whatever you put on the screen, it wins. Yeah. So make sure you think really carefully about what you put on that screen.
Yeah. When I was listening to you answer that question, the first thing that came to mind was an experience I had with a guy who I'm a pastor, a church planner, and there's a guy who came to my church from my gym. And so he shows up, they're part of church for a while, and then I get the phone call where I'm getting broken up with as a church planner. He says, I've got to go somewhere else. And he had a good reason. He has shift work, and they couldn't come to a church that only had a Sunday morning service. And so when he broke up with me, he was very gentle. So I appreciate that. But one of the lines he said to me was, he said, it was weird to me to go to a church in which the guy who was teaching me was a friend of mine. I need someone in that specific role as the teaching pastor in my life, which is, I come from a tradition in which there's a great value like the Mennonites do in the priesthood of all believers. And for me to hear that, it didn't make sense to me. At first I thought, well, what's he talking about? And then I realized he came from one of those large churches that he was used to looking at someone on the screen. And it's almost like the screen had created a special place in his life in which it's not a human who's the teacher, but it is a screen. And so actually having a human person doesn't fit what he's expecting from that role.
It's the wizard phenomena.
Yeah.
Meaning in The Wizard of Oz, the guy was manufacturing this wizard head wreathed in flame. And the medium of that message is authority.
Yeah.
And so that's what screens do, is they actually assign to you authority that you may or may not have earned in reality. And so that's one of the other reasons when I talk about screens is understand that you will be granted authority by virtue of the size of the screen that you may or may not have actually earned. And I'm not saying you shouldn't or can't do that. I'm only saying those are the things you need to know are happening to you.
Okay, so the third note I'm taking is if you want your church to do really well, get a really big TV.
Yep,
okay, got that. All right, well, let's actually get to the book that we're supposed to talk about today, which is actually titled Selling Water by the River. Did I get that title correct?
You did this time. Yep, well done.
My reading is very good. I have it right in front of me. Okay, now you start off telling a story about you as a young man having to wear blue-lensed glasses to deal with your dyslexia.
Yes.
Now, you seem very embarrassed of those blue glasses. Do you still have them?
I do. They're not here in this room, but I would totally show them to you, and you would be amazed at how cool I look. But yeah, I do have them. From ninth grade, I still have them.
Why didn't you connect that to Bono? Because he does that right now and looks awesome.
Exactly. Because I was like an insecure ninth grader. I wasn't Bono, I wasn't nearly that confident. That man has so much confidence. I love it.
Yeah.
So yeah, I own it now though. I mean, I wear them all the time.
And you should. I wish you were wearing them right
now. Yeah, I know.
Okay. And so that's your metaphor. You see the world differently. You have blue lens glasses. And you talk about that all of us see the gospel through different lenses. And you make the line that the most limited reader is one who claims to have no lenses at all. And you list off a couple of your initial lenses through which you read the gospel. You said the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is flat. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible has a unified voice. God doesn't speak outside the Bible. And so you go on to say, by becoming conscious of the lenses that each of us has chosen, even if we don't agree on them, we have a chance at a productive conversation about what the Bible says and what it might mean for our lives. Okay, so first question. You listed off the lenses through which you used to read the Bible through, and that it's important to do that. My question is, can we actually ever be fully aware of the lenses through which we see things?
Maybe not fully aware. I think there are a whole lot of unconscious lenses. But I think my invitation in that chapter is for us to begin to examine them consciously. Mm-hmm. Because anything that is unconscious is, we are a prisoner of.
Yeah.
You have no choice when it's unconscious. Mm-hmm. The moment you bring it into conscious awareness, you now have the power of choice. You now have the freedom to choose. You are no longer in prison. So that means that if you examine your lens and you realize, oh, they're blue, and you like them being blue, choose them. Go ahead, stick with them. But know that they are distorting, deleting, and causing you to see things that are a one frequency of reality. And there are 73 trillion frequencies of reality that are available to you. So any lens you choose, and by the way, it is impossible to not have lenses. Mm-hmm. The cornea is a lens. It bends and blocks light. That is its function, and without it, you can't see. Mm-hmm. So in order to make it through the 73 trillion bandwidths of reality, you have to limit your reality. And the Bible is the same way. It has 73 trillion frequencies. You know, I'm giving plus or minus 100 there.
Okay.
It's a really scientific number I came up with. Lots of research. And every lens I have will distort and delete and block and bend certain things that I read there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I hold that to be an okay thing because actually Jesus did it too. So Jesus had unapologetically a lens. And we knew what that lens was because the Pharisees asked him directly, what is your lens? And he answers it. They say, of the 600 and some commandments, these are not suggestions, by the way, they're commandments, which is the most important? Which is basically a trick question because they're all important.
No.
They're all commandments, not suggestions. And Jesus says, oh, no problem. I got this. The first one is to love God. The second one is to love your neighbors yourself. Everything is read through these two lenses. So he basically says some parts of the Bible matter less than others, and the ones that matter more, you should interpret and give more weight to and read it through that. So he describes the idea of a lens even within the Bible. So that's why when I have any debates with people, I have zero interest in debating the Bible. I'd much rather have a long conversation about which lens you choose and which frequency of reality that's going to activate for you.
Okay. So give us some ways that we can start to understand the lenses that we are currently reading the Bible through.
Well, the first thing I'd ask you is, what do you believe the Bible is?
Okay. You make the point of your new lenses that you believe now that the Bible is a story, but it's also a debate. Okay,
yep.
So that's what you're saying. This is your new lens of reading the Bible. Okay, what are some other ways that we can?
So I mean, so for me, I would say if I ask you the question, "What do you believe about the Bible?" You can examine your own lens, which is, I believe it's the Word of God.
Wait,
okay, great.
Wait, were you actually asking me that question? Were you interviewing me there for a second?
You could if you wanted. I was. If you wanted to answer it, you could.
I was mostly
using it as a rhetorical tool.
Okay, good, because this is all about you. This is not about me right now.
I understand. I know. You have no ego involved, so we're good.
No.
I feel that.
The title of this podcast is not egotistical at all. So.
No. That's narcissism, which is different than egotism, so you're good, actually. Your dad being a psychologist, you can appreciate all these fine, refined distinctions, right?
Wow. That's some good stuff today. Okay, come back.
Just to be clear, you can't write a book without being narcissistic. Like the belief that you have things that people should hear you say is very narcissistic. So another thing you can write down, Shane Hipps is a narcissist.
Okay, that's great. We're debating if he's egotistical, but he's definitely narcissistic.
Definitely.
So, yeah.
So that's one way to think about it is, what do you believe about the Bible? Well, I believe that the Bible, it contains God's word. But I don't think that it is God's word. Well, what does that mean? Mm-hmm. Well, I think that actually God's word goes way beyond the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where do I get this belief? Well, in some ways, it's an arbitrary belief based on my experience. Where did other people get the belief that the Bible is only God's word? Well, they probably got it because they think that that verse in Timothy means the whole Bible, but that verse in Timothy is only referring to the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So all I'm saying is, as long as we understand that our lenses are mostly selected based upon our needs, not based on absolute truths out there somewhere, the more we can bring humility to the conversation about what the Bible actually says. Mm-hmm. And that's a really beautiful thing because it opens up all kinds of possibilities that we didn't entertain before. It actually expands the power of the Bible rather than limits it the way that we do. So when people basically don't pay attention to lenses, they go, there is only one frequency of reality, period, end of story, and it's the one that bends through my lenses. Any questions? I didn't think so.
So that's how we can have a more humble conversation, is that we all realize we are reading the Bible through our lenses. That's distorting to some degree, and not a negative way, but it's affecting the way that we understand it.
Yeah, right.
So that's
right.
Where humility comes from, you think, by being able to play our cards.
Yeah, and when I say distort, I really don't mean to say you can't ever access what the Bible means to say. You absolutely can. Mm-hmm. You just have to understand that every time you read, you suppress one meaning and you elevate another. And in that way, you distort, but you're still accessing a meaning, an important meaning.
Okay, so we've got the idea that all of us read the Bible through lenses. We've got that down. So let's get to kind of the namesake of the book is Selling Water by the River, which I am no marketing genius like you are. I have no expertise in that, but it seems like selling water by the river is not a good business model. That's my take on that.
That is my understanding of the situation as well. That actually, the title comes from a Zen Koan. You know Zen Koans? You know what those are?
Don't they make movies?
Yeah, that's the Coen brothers.
Oh, okay.
That's with a C-O-E-N. Yeah.
Oh, I missed different. That. Okay.
Koan. Yeah. Okay. K-O-A-N. Yes. So you're really entertaining yourself. I mean, look at that. You can barely hold on to yourself.
That was newsworthy with Norseworthy right there.
Yeah, it really was.
Okay, carry on.
So anyway, that's a Zen Koan that the Zen philosophy basically tries to use unusual things to set the mind on edge so that you can go deeper. And these koans are designed to do that. So what is the sound of one hand clapping is a Zen Koan. Or if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there, does anyone hear it? That's a Zen Koan. Mm-hmm. Or which moves, the wind or the flag? That's a Zen Koan. And one of theirs was, Zen is selling water by the river. And I found that to be so beautifully humble, mm-hmm. because it sort of demonstrated the complete unnecessary nature of its own philosophical system, and yet it still exists. And I thought, it seems to me that Christianity is also selling water by the river. And I wondered what would happen if we could adopt that kind of humility in our religion. And the reason that it comes to me is, over and over again, I encountered Christians who believed that just because their religion bears the name of Jesus, that they have cornered the market on Jesus. Yeah. And that Jesus will only be found within the container of the thing that his name is on. And I look at it and go, I don't think Jesus is opposed to Christianity, but he is by no means bound by it. And that's kind of the main message there of the book.
Yeah. And so you make the actual line that that we should not confuse Christ with Christianity, that we do not have Christianity as a whole. We do not own Christ. Christ is bigger than that. Let me get to another line. You say Christ is the river and Christian religion attempts to package and provide access to water that is readily available to anyone at any time. So Christ is available to anyone at any time. Christianity tries to package that. Now, I think some people who don't know your story, who don't know that you've spent 10 years as a pastor and don't know that you've dedicated your life to, you know, teaching and preaching and all that great stuff, would falsely categorize you in the spiritual but not religious group, even though you specifically say that later in the book. So what exactly is the role of the church then if our job isn't to package the water as we're sitting right next to the river?
I think the role of the church is to freely package the water. Just know that you're sitting by a river and that anyone can access it with or without you. And that should be a wonderfully liberating experience for the church, instead of feeling like it's all your responsibility to fix it all. It's your privilege to participate in it. And guess what? Some people prefer to drink from an Evian bottle rather than slurping from a river. Fine. And some people may even want to pay for that. Fine. No problem. As long as we're not under the illusion that we are the exclusive holders of this life, this kingdom of God, this eternal life that Jesus promised. For me, the theology starts in Genesis 1, and it picks up again in John, and it picks up again in Colossians, and it picks up again in Ephesians, which is There's a difference between Christ and Jesus, in one sense, in that Christ pre-existed everything. This power that created everything in the world, the breath that enters every doll of dirt and allows it to dance, is in fact the Christ. It is the one thing that separates you from the dirt outside. And the moment it leaves, you go back to the dirt. And this is the power that is animating everything, that is creating everything. And guess what? Muslims have that breath too. And so do Hindus. And so do people who could care less about Jesus. And so do Satanists. And so do Wiccans. And this is there whether they are awake to it or not. And Jesus was one of the people that embodied that Christ power in a way that no other human had. And this is what's extraordinary about the person of Jesus. But to think that Christ didn't exist before Jesus is simply unbiblical, because John tells us that the Christ existed long before anything, and that Ephesians says that he is in all things, and Colossians says he is in all things. Doesn't say most things, says all things. So what makes us think that this like fragment of religion that bears his name would contain him?
No. Yeah, that's good. You go on to talk about the difficulty that Christian religion has is because our institution is centered on the person of Jesus, and Jesus consistently undermined the natural inertia of institutions. He was the embodiment of pure, unbridled creative force. So first of all, what is the natural inertia of institutions?
Well, institutions by their nature are intended to preserve. Mm-hmm. They are by their nature designed to be museums. And I love museums, and they have a great value and a wonderful purpose. And I am in no way stating that as a negative. I'm saying that's a beautiful thing. But it is not their nature to be responsive to the disruptive way that Jesus functions in life. Mm-hmm. The way that Christ functions is endless creativity. There is no, that is the nature of this God, a creative God. And creation means nothing stays still, because if it does, that's the equivalent of death. So institutions, by their nature, it's not personal, it's just how they're made, are designed to preserve and routinize. That is why they exist. And that goes fundamentally against the very nature of Christ, which is to constantly create.
So how can we as church people not give in the temptation to just maintain status quo as institutions want to do, but to continually be attuned to the voice of Jesus, which is always saying, let's create new things, let's keep moving, let's keep growing. How can we do that?
For me, it all comes down to one simple thing, which is fear. And that is, Christians have been taught to be afraid for far too long. They've been taught to be afraid for what happens after they die. They've been taught to be afraid for how they're judged while they're alive. They've been taught to be afraid that they're not doing enough for others while they're alive. They've been taught to be afraid that they could believe the wrong thing and therefore not be well regarded by others. They've been taught to be afraid of being excluded from their communities, because guess what? They do get excluded from their communities. There is so much fear that we have promulgated in this institution, which institutions use fear to maintain and preserve. So the only meaningful way to ever give Christians a chance at the water they hope to package is to allow perfect love to cast out fear. That's it. Mm-hmm. There is no other option. And you can't actually, fear is like darkness. It is not a thing in and of itself. It is the absence of something. Mm-hmm. Fear has no power on its own. It is literally the absence of love. Mm-hmm. You bring love to a situation, fear has to vanish, mm-hmm. because like darkness, it just can't exist around light. So my interest is, I name fear as the problem, but I don't want us to go out and attack fear now, because then it's just another thing to be afraid of, right? I'm afraid I'm too afraid, or maybe I'm not afraid enough, or how much fear should I be having? Forget it. The issue is, focus on the light. If you're afraid of darkness, focus on the light. All it takes is one candle, and you can illuminate something for miles.
Oh. You say that fear, or you compare fear to a baby being swaddled. At first, they need that to be comfortable, to be comforted, to be able to sleep, to be feeling at ease, in the same way that you connect that with the beginning of wisdom is fear. And so at the end, you say, you know, fear is the absence of love. And so to move past that is ultimately to choose love over fear. right?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. That's good. Now, you talk about the metaphor of the gardener versus the guard, like two different attitudes of churches that we can, on the one hand, be the guard in the same way that, you know, you want to protect this, keep it the way it is, and then you have the gardener who's willing to prune and pluck and to keep it going forward.
One is about preservation. The other is about creation.
Yeah. And so you have this underlying idea that everything is this response to this thirst, this longing, this creative energy that is existing in the world. And you're not talking about Jesus as, wait a minute, I've got a problem with sin. I need Jesus to come manage the sin for me. Shouldn't you be talking about Jesus in that sense? Isn't that the way that we're supposed to describe Jesus? How are you talking about thirsting and longing and all this other stuff?
Well, mostly I have a lens. So my lens is going to cause me to distort and ignore certain parts of Scripture. And the lens that I have, I've just described to you, which is I think that there is this Christ force that came into the world that John called the Logos, that Genesis calls the Ruach, that Jesus calls the Pneuma, that this force is there and that it's ultimately incredibly good and wants nothing but well-being, mm-hmm. and that the kingdom of heaven is within you, which is what Jesus teaches. That's my starting point.
Mm-hmm.
So because of that, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about sin. I think about sin in the very real sense of any moment of you being in pain is probably sin. And what I mean by sin in that case is you have turned away from the kingdom of God, the heaven that is always and already available in any moment of your existence. Mm-hmm. And that sin is not an offense to some cosmic abstract code. It is only something that hurts you. And by hurts you, I don't mean hurts you like you might go to hell later. I mean like you're in hell now.
Mm-hmm.
As C.S. Lewis said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside.
Mm-hmm.
So any moment of my existence that I am not feeling happy and full of joy and love and light is a moment where I believe I have chosen hell over heaven. And that is my definition of sin. But that's different than sin is you doing something wrong to offend a cosmic code up in the sky somewhere. Okay. I believe that that is a lens that the church used to try to control its people.
You go so far in the book as to say that Jesus doesn't preach any sermons after he's resurrected from the dead. He doesn't write a best-selling book, which is what we would do in America if we were dead for a few minutes, because you can sell a lot of copies of a book if you die. You know, it's just a really true point. Again, that's your marketing background. I'm assuming that's where that comes from. But it seems like you're making the point that we put too much emphasis on heaven at the expense of what's right now.
What I believe is that Jesus taught that the heaven you are looking for is actually here and now, but it is not in the in your relationships, it's not in your work, it's not in whether or not the right political party is in place, it's not even in whether or not there's perfect justice in the world. The heaven we're talking about is the experience of the kingdom of God within your own heart,
mm-hmm.
within you. The ability to find passionate equanimity and joy in the midst of whatever might be storming around you. That this is the heaven Jesus preached about over and over and over again. And somehow Christians actually decided that because they couldn't feel it within them, they located it somewhere after you die. They basically said, when you die, the problem with heaven in the Christian imagination is you have to die to get it. That's a horrible deal in my mind. I promise you, like going to a used car salesman and you're like, I promise you, man, you give me the money now. When you die, you will get your Mercedes. What a deal. Sweet. Thanks a bunch. So I'll just wait until I can die and then I'll get everything I'm supposed to have. That's not what Jesus taught. He taught it was here now. Mm-hmm. And so what I stress in the book is everyone's really focused on what happens after I die, what happens after I die. And what's so fascinating to me is Jesus died. He's 3 days dead, like really dead. Not like the boy who was in heaven for 23 minutes and sold a best-selling book. I mean, this guy, he got to really take a nice tour of heaven if it's there, right? He comes back and all he talks about is this life. Talks about he's hungry, fish are on that side of the boat. Peter, don't worry about that guy's fate. You guys feed my sheep. He's only focused now. So my interest is, if you think that if you don't recognize heaven now, what on earth makes you think you're going to recognize it then? Now, I'm not saying that heaven doesn't exist then. I believe it does. I believe it always exists. My interest is, why on earth would you wait to find it then? you may not be able to recognize it then because you can't seem to see it now. And hell, by the way, hell's absolutely real. I choose it every day, several times a day. Hell is real now. I'm sure it's real later. If you want it, you can have it.
So how do we get ourselves to be aware of that heaven, the kingdom of heaven, which is inside of us right now? You talk about your experience working in the hospital as a chaplain, and you tell the story about the fundamentalists and then the Russian Jewish lady. And at the very thin space moment in which, you know, someone's about to die and there are no more answers that are going to make sense of everything, but at the very weak moment where you have your own humanity right in front of you, or at least that seems to be what's going on with this fundamentalist guy, you say that in the stillness of heart, they're now available to see the gift they always already had. So this gift is already there, but something about being so fragile and filleted open, you finally experience what's there. What if we want to experience that right now and we don't want to have to go to that edge of the human experience? How can we experience that right now?
True wisdom is to wake up before a catastrophe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In a catastrophe, anyone can wake up. The true wisdom is to do it without a catastrophe. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes says, death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take that to heart. One of the most fascinating things I've observed is that once people begin to recognize how exquisitely temporary your existence is and how rapidly fleeting it is, that is the moment it is charged with the sacred joy. As the moment you wake up and recognize the hidden ingredient in every single breath, the nutrient that sustains every part of your joy is packaged in each and every breath that comes into you, independent of anything that happens in your life. The more you can become conscious of that is the moment you'll begin to experience what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven or eternal life. He called them both of that. And it happens in those moments when you actually become awake to the fact that the breath you just got was pure gift, no judgment, no critique, no belief, no nothing. You could ignore it, you could hate it, you could despise it, and it would still come to you. This, if you want to understand love, if you want to understand grace, understand the nature of your breath. This is the reason why in every single tradition, including every language pattern, breath and spirit are the same etymological root. Do not believe that this breath is a physical phenomenon. It is fundamentally the creative power of the universe dancing in your body in every moment, and it will go away one day. But for now, it's here, and every moment it comes, it is the most supreme blessing you could have ever wished for. And the reason that people who have terminal illness are more enlightened than the rest of us is because they know that that breath is never going to come back one day. The rest of us live in a constant state of denial, which is why Ecclesiastes says, death is the destiny of everyone and the living should take it to heart. You have, if you live to 100, 36,500 days to live. How many of those are already gone? If someone told you you would only get $36,500 for the rest of your life and that's all you'll ever get, that would feel pretty haunting, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It's not enough, is it?
Mm-mm.
Well, that's it. It's all you get for your days. Do not waste a single dollar on anything other than a passionate enchantment with the miracle of your existence. This is what Jesus taught.
That's good news right there, man. I feel like we should stand up and sing after that. That was good. That was really good. Okay, before I get you out of here, I want to give you an opportunity to dispel a rumor that's floating around out there. There's a rumor, you can just say true or false. Okay, this is just a true or false question. True or false, Mark Wahlberg read Selling Water by the River and read the part in which you include the story about Marcus Luttrell, and that's the reason he made a movie, is because of your book.
Yeah, well, of course it's true. I mean, how could it not be true?
I thought I saw you in the movie. I thought that was
you
in there.
Yeah, I was in the movie.
Yeah, you looked.
I was one of the four Navy SEALs. They dressed me up differently, though.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, no, that was that would be fun, wouldn't it?
Oh, goodness. That's how we're ending this conversation. So
perfect. Yeah, hey, makes perfect sense.
Hey, seriously, this is a great book. What are you working on now? What's next for Shane Hipps?
I was working on a book that I had finished, but there was a my publisher was terminated from the publishing house, so that'll be on hold indefinitely now.
Oh.
But right now, these days, I am working in corporate America, and then I just came back from teaching a week-long class on preaching at Fuller Seminary, a D-Min class. Mm-hmm. I still speak places, so I'll speak at a church in an Episcopal Diocese of New York pretty soon, and so I just do that.
Cool.
And my work in the corporate world is executive development, coaching, that kind of stuff.
Nice. Well, people can get more of your resources on your website, which is shanehipps.com. Amazon has your books, and they can also follow you on Twitter. That's it.
Pleasure
Shane, thanks so much,
you.
Man.
Yeah, thanks again. Bye.
See you, buddy.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.